Hebrews 13, 8 verses. You should have a little note sheet in black and white here called Tuesday Night at the Crescent, Tuesday the 19th of January 1982. The subject is an unchanging Savior. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers, or sexually impure people, and adulterers, God will judge. Let your whole manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, and today, and forever. We have had a rich feast in this great epistle. But you know, we're going to show just how much we've enjoyed our study of this epistle by the way it works out in our daily living. If you've really enjoyed this epistle, your enjoyment will be shown in the adjustments you've been making to your life. It's not too much to say that our enjoyment of this epistle is absolutely worthless if it has not led us by God's grace to fulfill the things that God has taught us. It's been absolutely pointless me preaching here since September until almost the beginning of February in this great epistle, and we have one more week on it next week. The subject next week is the established heart. It has been pointless if it hasn't led you to fulfill some of these great truths. And this lovely closing to an epistle which is very deep into great themes and doctrines. This chapter 13 is not incidental to the whole of the thing we've been learning. In fact, it doesn't need so much understanding as it does actually need heart intention to carry it out. There are a lot of things in the Hebrew epistle which require understanding. But I would think that these 8 verses we're about to look at tonight are very straightforward. As Professor Gooding says in his book on Hebrews, these last 2 chapters are like sailing in calm waters after the storms of the various other chapters. It's like Dr. Peter Marshall once said, my problem with the Bible is not the passages I do not understand. My problem with the Bible is the passages that I do understand and yet cannot put into practice. Now, the driving force behind the Christian life is love. It was love that conceived salvation's plan. It was love that brought it down to man. It was love that led Jesus to Calvary. It is love that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Now, love in these verses of Hebrews 13 is shown to embrace the various functions of the Christian life. Notice how it begins. Let brotherly love continue. We're calling this, you'll notice in the notes, Christian compassion. Christian compassion is the word that we're using to cover the first three verses of Hebrews 13. And the first verse tells us that Christian compassion should be shown to saints. Now let's be very practical about this for a minute, everybody. There was a fellow on Ulster Television the other night. I didn't see it, but one of my friends did. I was sorry I didn't see it. And he has lived for a little while in Northern Ireland, and he's a journalist, and he comes from the United States. And as we have Alistair Cook's letter from America read on the media every week, so this fellow had a similar kind of an idea, and he was writing to someone in America about his experiences in Northern Ireland over these last few weeks. And I am told that on the documentary, he was shown standing outside an evangelical building with a great gospel text behind him, and this is what he said. He said that he found Northern Ireland to be the most unchristian place he had ever known. That's what he thought of us. Over the last 48 hours, I've travelled, I suppose, 200 or 300 miles on little errands for the king. And the first table I sat down in, the lady in the house told me about a leading Christian. And someone came into his place of business who was also another Christian but didn't worship where he worshipped. And when this Christian put out his hand, having just come to live in that area for the first time, to be friendly, the other Christian, because he did not worship in the same place, wouldn't shake his hand. I was traveling yesterday in a certain place, and the same story came up again about people who preach and who witness to Christ, but that in their everyday life, they're hypocrites. And to be quite honest with you, it worries me, the state we've got into in Northern Ireland. Let's be honest. We're not very kind to each other, by and large. And in conversations amongst Christians, I'm always listening for this little expression. And I would recommend you to keep your both ears. You see, God gave you two ears and one mouth, which means you listen twice as much as you speak. Or you should. You note down the number of times you hear a conversation between Christians. And let's say some brother or sister in the Lord is under discussion or dissection. Oh, he's a very good fellow. He does a very good work. She's a very nice girl. Very nice people. But, and then ad infinitum. But, there's always a but. Now, just a wee minute. Before I get too critical of others, I criticized another brother on Sunday in a certain situation, talking to a friend. Oh, it may not have been a vicious thing, but that it was critical. And there was no need for it. And you know, when I was in another situation, the Lord spoke to me and he said, you know, Bingham, you're a hypocrite. You're preaching to other people to let brotherly love continue. And you know, I couldn't go on with what I was doing. I had to get on the phone, ring up my friend, and I said, look, I'm sorry about what I said. Oh, don't worry about it. I said, but I am worried about it. Now, I don't tell that to say, Tom Thumb stuck in his thumb, pulled out a plum, said, what a good boy am I. I'm only sharing that with you because I too have been guilty within the last few hours of the very thing I'm talking about. So let's not get high and mighty about it in the pulpit. If only we could drop the buts and do with the butts what the fellas do with the cigarette butts. Just stamp it out. Because for every time you point a finger at somebody else, there are three coming back at you. And if we would drop these buts in our conversations about other Christians, it would change things. I mean, is it really true, the old adage, if you can't say anything good about them, say nothing at all? I like giving illustrations because people tend to listen to illustrations. I remember an old brother, and he sure would have exercised your prayer life. He fell out with everybody. Literally, everybody. But I had a children's competition in a newspaper once, and he won it. And I sent him a fiver. That was the prize. Wasn't really limited in age. He was about 80, but he won it. And he liked me from then on. And he left in his will that I was the only one that was to have anything to do with his funeral. As the only preacher he liked. No wonder, but still. He loved the Lord. He was a very gifted man, but he fell out with everybody. Every church in our town, he fell out with them all. When it came to his funeral, there were 8 of us turned up. And I think I brought 3 friends with me just to swell the crowd a bit. And I'll never forget that funeral cortege taking off. And there was only one person actually walked behind it. I had to get into my car for some reason or other. I was taking the service or go on. And I noticed there was only one person walked behind it. It was the strangest funeral service I've ever been at. And we arrived at the graveside and we were putting the mortal remains of our brother into the ground. And a local preacher of note, a minister, said to me, well, you can't fight with your brother in all your life, Derek, and expect everybody to turn up at your funeral. And everybody was passing all sorts of comments about the poor wee man. But another friend, actually, was praying. And you know what he said? He said, Lord, we remember all that was good about our brother. And I could see the boys all trying to work out what was good. And many a time in my life, I think of that expression. We remember all that was good about our brother. Not easy to do with somebody who fights with everybody. But what a lovely Christian expression in that very difficult circumstance that day. If you can't say anything good about them, say nothing. If we tried that, you and I, for a week, there'd be nothing to talk about. but the Lord on good things. And coming up to a crusade of the size that we're facing now, we transform you and I if we watched our words. Don't you think if you and I did that, the American journalists certainly wouldn't be able to say about the Christian church in Northern Ireland, they are the most unchristian people I have ever known. Well, there's the challenge. To dwell above with the saints we love, that certainly will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, that's quite another story. Let brotherly love continue. And the next time you see that Christian that you feel you just can't stand the sight of, in fact, you don't feel it, you know it, let brotherly love continue. The next time you also want to defend yourself, etc., etc., let brotherly love continue. Mind you, far be it from me to enter into the realm of the National Union of Miners, but I had to smile today. King Arthur's been given off about Joe Gormley. And Arthur Scargill was saying he's a betrayer, he's this, that, and the other. And on the news at lunchtime, they said, Mr. Gormley, present president of the NUM, says he has no comment to make. And as I was sitting eating my lunch, I thought, yes, Joe, it takes two to fight. You're a betrayer. Nothing. Well, there's no more. Now, of course, he might let go tomorrow, and I hope he doesn't. But you see, it takes two to fight, isn't it? One fellow opens up on the other, and the other says nothing. What can your man do? Tear his hair out. That's how I lost mine, but still. Two to fight. Let brotherly love continue. Lovely, isn't it? Compassion to the saints. Let that mark you all your days. And in Northern Ireland, it is very easy to get bitter. To get bitter. Don't let anything make you bitter. Let them say what they like about you. Sticks and stones will break me bones, but names will never hurt me. When I'm dead and in my grave, you'll be sorry for what you called me, we used to say as children. As children? Well, let's continue. Yes, I'm taking a wee while on this verse, because Ulster needs it. There's a lot of unlovely things being said between Christians. So cut it out. Let me cut it out. And let brotherly love continue. But this Christian compassion is to be shown to strangers. Be not forgetful, verse 2, to entertain strangers. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Well, you know, that was literally true. Abraham is sitting in his tent door one day, and three strangers turn up. Two of them were angels, and one was the Son of God. But he didn't know it. They just looked like strangers. And he said to them, as we would say, sit down, fellas, and I'll get you something to eat, and let me wash your feet, and as they did in the east. And he was kind to them, the strangers. But what happened? They had brought something that was going to change the history of the world with them. The news that Sarah was going to have a boy and that a new nation was going to be founded, out of which the Savior of the world would come. It was a wild night, was it, in Philadelphia terrible night, bucketing down. And this fellow was running a wee restaurant, you see, or a small hotel, and this oldish man and his wife turned up. And the hotel was full, but he saw that they were soaked through, and he said, "It's all right, sir," he said, "you can have my bed. I'll sleep in the kitchen or bathroom or somewhere, or in the sitting room." He said, "You can have the bedroom, you and your wife." About a year later, he got a telegram. "Would you come to New York?" And when he arrived in New York, he was taken to the new Waldorf Astoria. I've stood outside that building, outside, may I add, on Fifth Avenue, or off Fifth Avenue. It's a fantastic place. Waldorf and Astoria are not two men, you know. It's a hotel, very famous one, just been built. And the fellow's brought in with his free ticket, and he's booked into this place, and here in the foyer stands a man, the very same man that he had put up in his own bedroom. He said, "Young man," he said, "I'll never forget the night," he said, "you gave me your bed." He said, "I knew that you were the man to manage my new hotel." He said, "I was building the Waldorf Astoria." He was indeed Waldorf himself. Building this huge hotel. He wanted a good manager for it, starting off. And he said, "I've built it for you. Will you take the job?" Of course he took it. See, you never know who is in a congregation. I mean, I never know who's in here tonight. And when a stranger walks in, you don't know who they are. You be careful to entertain strangers, says the Word of God. Because they might be angels. You say, "Come off it, Derek. I've entertained you and you're no angel." That's true. But that doesn't mean to say that an angel might not turn up someday. Who said angels have stopped appearing on earth? Nobody. Strange things have happened. I could tell you stories that would thrill you, make you wonder, but that's not my subject. Angels have appeared as strangers in the history of the world. So be careful. I mean, you want me to expound the word, don't you? So I'm going to do that. Be careful to entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels unawares. And I think in the practical, that simply says, watch what you say and watch how you train people or treat people. Because you never know who's there. I remember as a young preacher one night, about 17 years of age, standing up and preaching in Bangor, you know, down the road. And I was talking about Dr. Peter Marshall, one of the greatest American preachers, chaplain to the U.S. Senate, subject of a film, subject of a book of Catherine Marshall, his wife, a man called Peter. And he'd been dead, what, 15 years, 10, 15 years by the time I was preaching. His books are known to most of you. Mr. Jones, Meet the Master, etc., some of those lovely books of his wonderful messages. And of course, being young and stupid and silly, I got up into the pulpit thinking I was really doing well. I said, "Oh, I've read Dr. Peter Marshall's sermons, you know. Not too much in them about the new birth, you know." How clever I thought I was. How fundamental. How S-O-U-N-D. Went out for supper. Above Picky Pool, in a lovely house, sitting eating supper. This lady leans across the table, an American. She says, "Derek, I was very interested in what you had to say about Dr. Peter Marshall." I said, "Were you?" Glowing. I said, "Have you read his books?" "Oh, yes," she said. "More than that. I was his next door neighbor." Well, you learn, don't you? By my smart aleck little statement, I had probably alienated a woman in my audience right away. It's not my business to stand up here and condemn personalities. I must condemn that which is against the Word of God. But I am not here to character assassinate. I am not here to spend my time pulling down personalities. Because that personality is some mother's burn, as the Scots say. Preach Christ in the pulpit, and nobody can gainsay what you say. Stick to the Savior and to the Word. You'll have problems. There'll be panic and hell if you do. But there'll be blessing from heaven. And people might kick against it, may not like it, but it'll be to their eternal blessing if they believe it. Oh, that Ireland would learn that lesson. To preach Christ and Him crucified. You never know who you're talking to when you're talking to a stranger. Watch what you say. Oh, that's a great subject. I could talk about that for a long time, because the Bible's full of that, you know. Little things and meeting somebody, and that leads to something, leads to something, leads to something. But just remember, show Christian compassion to the saints and show it to strangers. Verse 3 says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. This is showing Christian compassion to sufferers. You see, it seems to me that these Christians, many of them, if you read, of course, and you've studied it with me line by line, many of these people were getting a bit ashamed of the fact that some of the rest of their Christian friends were in prison because they were Christians. And they were losing their social status because they were Christians. And these people, especially these Jews in their Jewish communities, when they became Christians, were cut off from their friends because they said that Christ had superseded the other system. Professing Christians were quite literally sitting on the fence. That's a very interesting expression, sitting on the fence. Churchill said once in the House of Commons about a certain politician, he said he sat so long on the fence, the iron has entered into his soul. Well, a lot of these folk were like that. They wouldn't commit themselves publicly to the lovely Savior sitting on the fence. And they would draw back from helping persecuted people who'd been persecuted in the cause of Christ because they were afraid of guilt by association. That's why Peter denied his Lord, you know. You have to remember that. Val gave us a lovely word the other Sunday morning on 2 Timothy 1, on Onesiphorus, that when all of Rome, or all the Christians in Rome, were heading out because of Nero, Onesiphorus was heading in to find Paul in the maritime prison. And all the rest of them fled. But Onesiphorus went in and identified with Paul in prison and helped them. He was not ashamed of Paul's chains. Now, I know that in Northern Ireland it may not be so much that prison is the thing. There are many, many thousands of believers at this time who are in prison across the world for the cause of Christ. But there are many in our land who suffer adversity because they're Christians or because they stand for truth. Don't run whenever they're under persecution. You go and stand with them. Don't be ashamed. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, as though you were there with them yourself, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Come on, folks. Do we really feel the pain when we hear in our local church that somebody has got cancer? Do we feel it in our hearts sore as the family around that person feel it? Or do we say, oh, that's just somebody else sick again, it's not too bad? Does it really hurt us when one of our friends is in great adversity? Does it really hurt us? Because, you know, if my hand is sore, if my little finger is sore, the rest of my body is aware of it. And whenever one person in the body of Christ is hurting, all the rest of the body should suffer with them. Now, that's good Christian doctrine. But do we put it into practice? Let's show Christian compassion to those in adversity. Practical, isn't it? You've heard all that before. Well, let's not just listen to it. Let's do something about it. Christian compassion shown to saints, strangers, and sufferers. Ah, but we're coming to Christian chastity now. Verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Can I quote John Phillips on this? He wrote a lovely little book called Exploring Hebrews. And I thought John put it very well. He says a tremendous attack is being mounted upon chastity today by the forces of evil. And permissiveness is the rule. And every moral restraint is being attacked and set aside. That's true. The marriage bond is in many circles being regarded as archaic. And even if it is valid, it's only to be entered into after a period of promiscuity and experimentation. And with the reservation that easy divorce can soon untie the knot. Pornographic literature and X-rated films are literally fanning the flames of lust, making explicit and unrestrained sex appear to be the norm. You wouldn't have too far to go from here to find what's showing in the center of the city tonight. Less than half a mile from where I'm standing, it's right there. But God's word hasn't altered. Although D.H. Lawrence may have thought he could alter it a bit. God's word hasn't altered. And God's moral laws have not changed. And horrible diseases await those who abandon his standards of sexual purity. Horrible diseases. Guilt. Psychological disturbances. Insanity. And even suicide lurk in the way of those who abandon his codes. And the silence by which I'm being listened to now shows. Did you know all about it? I sat with one of my dearest friends a fortnight ago in a certain town far from here. And he looked into my face. He said, Derek, sexual impurity in young Christians' lives is wrecking thousands and thousands of people who say they belong to the Lord. And he said, you sit to remember the Lord on a Sunday morning, and he was speaking in the context of the way we have the privilege of doing it here, where we meet to break bread, and the Holy Spirit leads, and one gives out a hymn, and another has a psalm, and another has a spiritual song, and as we break bread here, Spirit leading, someone gives a word from the Word, and we remember the Lord. He said, you sit at the Lord's table, he said, and you want to give out a hymn, or maybe you want to share a thought with your sexual impurity in young Christians' lives is wrecking thousands and thousands of people who say they belong to the Lord. And he said, you sit to remember the Lord on a Sunday morning. And he was speaking in the context of the way we have the privilege of doing it here, where we meet to break bread and the Holy Spirit leads, and one gives out a hymn, and another has a psalm, and another has a spiritual song, and as we break bread here, Spirit leading, someone gives a word from the Word, and we remember the Lord. He said, you sit at the Lord's table, he said, and you want to give out a hymn, or maybe you want to share a thought with your Sunday school class, but because of sexual impurity in your life, it chokes you. You can't do it because you feel guilty. He said, I wish somebody would talk about it. He said, I wish somebody would warn. He said, I wish that young Christian men and women could hear it again. That purity is power. And if you break God's laws, according to John's statement here, and I agree with him, even suicide can lurk way at the back of your mind because it brings its terrible guilt. For a professing believer to indulge in wrongful sexual activity is to invite God's inescapable judgment. You say, what do you mean? Are you trying to frighten me? Well, David is an example of that. He seduced Bathsheba, and the man after God's own heart was bereft of his power. And from that day of that sin, from that day on, he had trouble in his family and upheavals in his kingdom to the day he died. And though God removed the guilt of David's sin, he never removed its temporal consequences. Yes, the Lord will forgive you, but he will not remove the temporal consequences of what you have done if you are breaking his law. Well, marriage, as far as God's concerned, is honorable. But sexual impurity and adultery, he will judge. So let you and I be warned. Christian chastity. Verse 5. Christian contentment. Let your whole manner of life be without the love of money. Be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Do you ever notice this? Matthew 12, folks, Matthew 12 and 29 says, two sparrows are sold for a penny. Luke 12 and verse 6 says, are not five sold for 2 pence? So two sparrows for a penny, five for 2 pence. What about the odd sparrow then? Well, the odd sparrow's thrown in as a bargain. No value. just thrown in. What's the point then of Christ making this statement? It is this, that the one that is valueless, that even its affairs are known by God. Not terrific. Oh, man thinks it's only worth nothing. I'll throw it in as a bargain. God says no. You see a dead sparrow, God's eye's been on that spot. God's concern is there. And you know, how it must grieve our God. You know, really when you think about it, how it must really grieve our God. And I'm as guilty as any of you in this. Of course I am. How it must grieve God that we distrust Him. And that we love money. And we spend our time trying to acquire it as the ultimate, some of us. Not a terrible thing. We've all been guilty at some time of a love of money. It's not money's the root of all evil. It's the love of it. And maybe it's not money so much, but materialism. And we get so greedy. And the more we have, the more we want. That must grieve God. Look, he says, a valueless sparrow is of value to me, and you're of much greater value than many sparrows. Now, Christian, here's a wee word for you. Hath not the Lord said to every believer here tonight? Now, I challenge you with it. Hath not the Lord said to you, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, never means never. You say, brilliant, Derek. How obvious. Well, you heard about the young minister, didn't you, who went up to the north of Scotland? And he was talking to the old lady. Now, he said, my dear, the Hebrew word for never is indeed the strength of seven times, the perfect number. I will never, 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 never leave thee. Oh, your reverence, she said. God might have to tell an intelligent fella like you seven times. But if he says it once to me, that'll do all right. But sometimes the way you and I, with our sweating hands on our bent shoulders and our worried expressions, and our whole lives are so filled with worry and fear and fright and despair, when God says, hey, Christian, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Never, ever. Not in life, not in death, not in eternity. Never. Christian contentment. Be content with such things as you have. And if the Lord wants you to have more, he will see to it that you will have it. If God wants to increase and a larger coast, he will do it. You live on for him and he will bless you according to his own will. Let go, Christian. Let go and let God. Christian contentment. Christian courage. So says verse 6 that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Facing persecution, Hebrew Christians? Come on, he says. You can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. You know, man can be very cruel. Very cruel. And the fear of man brings a snare. And if you're scared of man, it'll bring a snare for your soul. But here he talks about Christian courage. This is true courage. You know, this is true Christian courage born out of growing faith. Deepening love. And a hope that's beyond your own human will. As you grow in the Christian life, you get stronger and you have real Christian courage. You can say, I'm not afraid what people can do to me. Why? Because the Lord is my helper. Lovely. Great courage there. You know, there's a false courage that's born out of our own fortitude. And the kind of courage that Peter had when he said, you know, all the rest of these disciples, Lord, they might leave you, but I'll never forsake you, Lord. That was courage born out of his own fortitude. Before many days were over, poor Peter discovered it was worth nothing. Let's not have that kind of a courage. Let's have the true thing. Christian consideration, verse 7. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering how they lived and how they died. Their whole life. Whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now you'll notice that this comes up again in verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. And notice verse 24, the same theme again. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. Three times in the one chapter, he asked Christians to show submission and obedience and reverence towards those who are, I think the authorized version has it there in the margin, those who have the rule, those who are your guides. That's a lovely theme, you know. You know, as I look out over this great audience tonight, there are many of you young folk and older friends, and if I could bring up your past this evening, how you could tell me about people who guided you in the past to the Lord and helped you and encouraged you. You know, it's said of Melville, he was out of his bed one night, the great preacher, he was out of his bed one night on his knees praying. And his wife said, what are you doing out of bed? She said, at this time of night, he said, I've got 1,500 souls in my charge and I fear that it's going ill with some of them. Well, I couldn't sleep. Because of the spiritual condition of the people in his charge. How we thank God for those who wept over our souls. And I have heard them do that. Notice what verse 17 says. They watch for your souls. Is there somebody is interested in your soul, my friend? And you don't like it. You say, I wish you wouldn't talk to me about my soul. You'd be very glad there is somebody who cares about your soul. For there are millions who don't. How we thank God for those who have been our Christian guides, but there's a problem with them all. The sad day comes when they die. And you got to stand there and break your heart. Somebody who's helped you spiritually, and they die. And in that context of showing Christian consideration toward our leaders and guides who have helped us, that we get this majestic verse. Verse number 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. What a lovely background to bring out, backcloth to bring out this jewel. Yes, you've had great guides in the past and people who've helped you in the past, but they die. Consider the end of their conversation, verse 7. But here's someone who is the chief shepherd and bishop of your soul. And he'll never die. Never. And that brings us on to the great theme of Christian consistency, which you'll find in verse 8. Now, don't you be carried about with different kinds of doctrines. You have an established heart. We'll go on to that next week. You have consistency because you have a consistent Savior. You be like Him. Now, what is denied in this lovely verse? Verse number 8 that begins this section on Christian consistency. What's denied? Some lovely things are denied here. It is denied in this verse that time can change our Savior. Time changes us. Please don't take offense, but I have a preaching friend, and he says, I stand, he said, sometimes taking wedding services, he said, and I watch these beautiful brides walk up to marry these fellas. And as I see them come walking up in their lovely white gowns, I wonder where all the little old ugly women come from. And when I see these fellas dressed to the ninth, and they look terrific, and they've got more hair lacquer on than the girl has, and they're standing, I'm not bothered with that, but some are, and they stand there. He said, I wonder where all the gnarled old men come from. Even the beautiful Princess of Wales herself will find that time will change her. Yes. People you used to know, you know, and you don't really, you're not so keen now, perhaps because things have happened. And well, the eyes that once flooded with the fires of youth have now been quenched with the tears of later life. And the step has lost its spring because time's got working on it. I've never seen so many fellas out jogging as I have this Christmas. Boy, you see, around us where I live, they're all trying to prove something to me. Every day that I drive down to this place, there they are. And I said to Margaret in the car, would you look at him? I said, look at him. On the snow, you know, sort of 3-4 feet deep. And, oh, he's bare arms and legs. And he's looking at all of us and saying, you chicken hearts sitting in your heated cars. And I look at them and say with a little smile, ha ha, even the young men shall utterly fall. The youths will grow weary. Time will get you, fella. And time gets me this way. It doesn't get him as fast with weight, perhaps, but it'll get all of us. But here is the truth. A Christ will never age, and time cannot alter the Savior that we have trusted. If we could ask, said F.B. Meyer, the blessed dead, if they had found him altered from what they had expected him to be from the pages of the Holy Gospels, they would reiterate the words of the angels that he is indeed this same Jesus. Time is foiled in Jesus. He's passed out of time's sphere. He is impervious to time's spell. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, and today, and forever. Moods change us. Oh, they sure do. You have a look at some of the fellas going down the motorway tonight when they have a flat tire after this meeting, and see if moods don't change them. That's hoping you won't have one, of course, but you know what I mean. Some people are like oranges today and they're like lemons tomorrow. You could talk to them about that subject today, but you couldn't mention it tomorrow. Why? Because their mood, their temperament has changed. How fickle we are. All enthusiastic one minute, not so enthusiastic the next. Not so with Jesus, my friend. He is not a variant or variable. He is never tired and he is never ever put out without shadow cast by turning. He's on the mountainside in life. He's out on the lake in life in a storm. He's in Gethsemane's dark garden in the evening. He's out teaching the people during the day. Look at him at the synagogue. Look at him at work in the sunlight. Look at him at prayer in the moonlight. Look at him at supper in the upper room. Look at him in the synagogue. The same Jesus. Never changed. And you and I shall be very happy and strong when we remove from all thought of other moods and we settle down in our lives to a more steady course, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, because that's the strategy. Look at him and it'll change your temperament. I was standing one day on Mount Stuart, and there was a guide was showing us around. And with due respect to the wee fella, he was boring the seat of my pants off. He went on and on and on and on. and on and on. And suddenly, that boring situation was interrupted by a voice. This fellow came over to me and he sidles up. He says, "Derek," he said, "isn't he great?" I said, "Great? The Lord," he said, "isn't he great?" Oh, brother, was I brought down to size. I had an English friend with me. He said, "Who's that?" "But isn't he great?" "Say yes." And of course we say yes. He never changes. He's never boring. His mood is always the same. Circumstances change us. You know, there's some fellas used to be on the phone to me all the time. And they wanted to know me. Well, nobody else knew them. But then when fame and fortune came knocking on their door, what happened? Didn't get any Christmas card from them this year. Have you got a friend like that too? And the situation we're in is, let's just say, what's wrong? Why did they always, why were they so keen? Why were they always coming to the house? Why did they want to know me? But now, never hear from them. Because circumstances change people. They do. The butler wanted to know Joseph when he was in prison. But when he got promoted, he forgot all about him. And the theme that I want to leave with you tonight as you leave this lovely building, after we've fed on the word, is this. Catch a sight of this, my listener, on tape or in this service. Catch a sight of this in your mind and heart. Here is a Savior battered, bruised, crucified, slain, poor beyond description. And got a penny to illustrate a sermon, rode in a borrowed boat, lay in a borrowed grave, hung on a borrowed cross, was even when he was born as a little baby led in something that was borrowed. And come from that scene of Calvary with all of its shame and ignominy to where he is now as I'm talking to you in this crescent. Come this evening to where he is now. He has a name that is above every name. Every name. He has a position that there simply cannot be a higher position. He is in a place where the tarmac on the roads is made of gold. He is, his glory and his effulgence of his glory is so majestic that they don't even need electric light or any other kind of light from sun or moon or stars. Why? Because the Lamb is the light thereof. And look at him, the exalted Savior. And one day he's on the cross. And now he is there. Tell me, has all that promotion gone to his head, reverently speaking? Not that he was any less when he died on the cross to what he was in heaven, but certainly his glory was veiled from us. Now that that veil has been taken away and he stands in full glory of all that he always was, for notice, he never changes. That place that he's in now, exalted far above all, has it affected him any? Have circumstances changed him? No. He is tonight the very same Jesus as he was when he bled and died for you. He loves you tonight as much now as he loved you then. Hasn't changed. And may I say for your comfort, that when Peter denied him, and we've been a bit hard on old Peter tonight, when Peter denied him, and then he went out to the shore one day and he saw the Son of God standing there, and he had no doubt provoked the Lord, for the Lord turned and looked upon Peter by his terrible betrayal. Peter made the biggest discovery of his life, or certainly one of the greatest discoveries in his life. He discovered that even provocation and sin and disobedience change. But Lord, he had trusted. He loved him still. Now, he didn't condone what he did, but didn't change his love toward Peter. Is there a Christian in here tonight and you feel just like Peter? You say, oh, you don't know me. That's true, but God does. And if you've trusted Christ as your Savior this evening, I just want to tell you that Jesus loves you. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. My little ones go around singing every day until my head is thrilled with it sometimes, and blessed with it at other times, and sore with it at other times. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. You lose that, and a sense of that, and you lose your equilibrium. Oh, it's lovely. Go tell my disciples and Peter, said Jesus. Provocation cannot change our Savior. Sometimes we gospel preachers and Bible teachers give the impression that we're preaching a Christ that was. You know, he was healing the sick, and he was in the storm, and he was this, that, and the other. I want to tell you, my friend, it's not a Christ that was we're preaching tonight. It is a Christ who is. And he is the same yesterday and today and forever. I had a lot of storms in my life last year in particular, and I discovered that he's still calming storms. I can still hear his voice above the storm. He's still giving the dead life, for he gave me life and I was dead in the sins, and millions of others. There's no meal that's ever eaten by a believer without that face uplifted in blessing. And there's no burden without those willing shoulders ready to share the yoke. And every miracle and every parable and every trait is a specimen of eternal facts which are taking place by myriads at every moment of the day and night. The achievements of the ever-living, ever-working Lord. He is the Christ who is. George Muller, that fantastic man of faith, had a wee plaque on his table down in Bristol. There were two words on it. You know what the two words were? And today. Out of this verse 8. Just those two words. And today. What did George mean? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Our God hasn't changed, folks. The Ulster we're living in now, with all of its problems that our parents didn't know anything about. The world that we live in, with all of its divisions and trials and difficulties and everything changing and don't know where we're going as far as the world's concerned. Our God hasn't changed. He was as relevant to the Roman age as he is to the Jet age. He's the same.